Last week we gave you an overview of the times of the book of Judges, and this afternoon I want to look at the first of the judges that are mentioned. That will be our plan going forward, and we'll look at the judges one by one and take out some highlights from their lives. And so today we begin with the first of the judges, a man by the name of Othniel. Now, we've come across him before, as we will find out very shortly. But to put everything in its context, the Lord having called Abraham unto himself to represent God before men, Abraham had a son by the name of Isaac, and to him he had Jacob, and then 12 sons who became the 12 heads of the tribes of Israel. Jacob and his family made their way to Egypt under Joseph. They were eventually enslaved in the land until God sent forth Moses to deliver them, to bring them out of their bondage across the Red Sea, through the wilderness, into the land of promise. Before, however, he made his way into that land, Moses died, Joshua took over, and the conquest of the promised land began. That job wasn't yet quite finished, and that's where the book of Judges begins. And so you'll note there in verse 1 of chapter 3 that we're told, "Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel." They haven't fully conquered the promised land as yet. The Lord has left certain nations there still to prove them. We read the same thing in verse 4. "And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses." So we're told exactly why God left these other nations in the promised land. The reasons are very clear. They're there to prove the nation of Israel. God has allowed the pagan nations to live around his people in order to put them to the test, how they would live under those circumstances, how they would conduct themselves while surrounded by those wicked nations. And the Lord is testing them to see if they will keep his commandments or not. Spoiler, they didn't. They failed at every hand. Verse 2 tells us that they were also left so that the children of Israel might know and to teach them war. God wanted them to learn the lessons of battle that their fathers had known. He wanted them to be strong in the Lord. He wanted them to stand fast against wicked men when that time of battle came. They failed that test also. In fact, it wasn't very long that the nations that had been left in the land began to cause serious problems amongst the children of Israel. And at every step the children of Israel failed, they couldn't be trusted to stand up against the enemy or to stand for the Lord. In fact, we're going to find them very often joining with the enemy rather than standing against them. Now, sometimes the Lord allows us to have our own way, just to show us how foolish it really is. When we are so certain that we can handle these things on our own, no matter what those things might be, we're left very often with egg on our face, with the realization that we don't actually have what it takes by ourselves. So when the Lord says to a people, "Okay, we'll let you have your way, let's see what happens," well, we're going to find out exactly what happened there in verse 7. "The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves." They didn't destroy the Canaanite nations round about. They didn't follow through on the Lord's commands. And because of that, they find themselves drawn away into sin. And that's exactly what the Lord had warned would happen. So what exactly happens here in chapter 3? Well, first of all, there is a forsaking of God's ways. We get the ugly details of Israel's first great failure in the land of promise, and it stands as a warning to us. Notice there in verse 5, the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They dwelt amongst them. They spent their days walking with the Canaanites. The idea of dwelling means of settling down. They settled down amongst the Canaanites. Now, when they first arrived in Canaan, God said to them, I want you to destroy these people. I want you to push them out of the land. I want you to leave none standing belonging to them. And yet, only a short time later, we find that those who were their former enemies have now become their new neighbors. And here's the problem. God had called his people to be a separated people. He wants them to be distinct from the nations round about. They are a unique people chosen by the Lord. They were to be separated unto him, set apart for his use and for his glory. And they refused to do that. Because of their refusal, they opened up a floodgate of sin that came sweeping in amongst them, and they're about to face the terrible chastisement of the Lord. Now, I don't need to remind you that as the New Testament church, we are in a very similar position. We have been redeemed by the Lord. We are to be separated unto him. We are to have no fellowship or be joined to no unequal yoke to the things of sin. We are to be a peculiar people, his special possession. Because the Lord loved us and chose us and sent his son to die for us. And he redeemed us and bought us unto himself. And yet in our stubbornness and our sinfulness, we refuse to walk in his will or to honor his word. And we dwell amongst the enemy, and eventually we settle down amongst them. It's a very dangerous thing for the child of God to live like the world around us. So we find them, first of all, walking with the Canaanites and dwelling amongst them. Then in verse 6, we find them wedded to the Canaanites. They took their daughters to their wives and gave their daughters to their sons. After a while, they get so accustomed to living amongst the Canaanites that they began to intermarry with them. Now again, this is something that was expressly forbidden by the Lord, and it's pure disobedience on the part of Israel. Might be they're saying amongst themselves, you know, these Canaanites aren't as bad as what we once thought. They're actually quite nice people. They make good neighbors. They're not monsters at all. And wouldn't their daughters make good wives for our sons? And wouldn't their sons make good husbands for our daughters? And I can't think of any reason why we shouldn't allow them to marry. After all, if they marry, you never know. We might be able to change them to be more like us. But they soon found that it wasn't the Canaanites that changed, it was them that changed. Because it's far easier to pull someone down than it is to lift them up. So they intermarried into the tribes round about them, and little by little they began to lose their identity as being the people of God. In fact, the integrity of their families began to break down, and they soon lost the very thing that made them special unto the Lord in the first place. And the same danger confronts us today. When we get too close to the world around us, we soon find ourselves being entangled once again with their sins. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 15 that the company that we keep will very often determine how close we walk with the Lord. And that's why God always commanded his people to keep their distance from the lost world around them. To be separate from them, set apart. Because the things of this world begins to cool our affection for the things of God. Now, I realize we must, by necessity, interact with the world so that we can be a light unto them and spread the gospel salt amongst them. But spiritually speaking, there is a distance, a separation to be maintained. And Israel missed that. And it's only a short step from walking with the Canaanites to being wedded unto them. And note what happens next. After taking their daughters for wives and giving their daughters to their sons, they served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They walked amongst them, they got wedded to them, and now they're worshipping with them. And perhaps they rationalized this thinking amongst themselves. Well, you know how it is when you marry a Canaanite girl. You just have to understand the way that they are. They're brought up differently than we were. You have to allow them to bring their gods with them. After all, it's just part of their culture. The children of Israel, who had been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and delivered from bondage in Egypt, brought through the Red Sea by the Lord's mighty hand, who had benefited from his power time and again, now find themselves bowing down before Balaam and the groves. They worshipped the various gods and goddesses of the Canaanites, many of them associated with fertility rituals, and the worship was nothing short of immoral and wicked. And what we are seeing here is a group of people who in one generation have gone from standing for God and standing against sin to abandoning God and sleeping with the enemy. And worst of all, they've taken their precious sons and their daughters and they've handed them over to the very people they've been commanded to utterly destroy. And again, the same danger confronts us as saints of God in our day, when we refuse to maintain a spiritual distance from the world around us, when we continually yoke ourselves in bondage to the things and the people of this world, and we are entangled again with them. It's only a small step until we're bowing down at the altars of this world and sacrificing our next generation to the gods of this world. Because if we teach our children that they're free to treat God and his word just as they please, then we're telling them that it's all right to disregard God and his house and his word and his worship. That they're free to live whatever way they choose throughout this world. And we find the sad consequences of that in Judges chapter 3. A whole generation is lost because the parents fail to take a stand for the things of God. They have forsaken God's ways. Verse 7 tells us that they have forgotten God. Having forsaken his ways, they have now forgot God. They did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God. Now, they didn't forget God in the sense that they forgot he existed. They knew the facts of God's existence, but those facts no longer impacted the way that they lived their lives. Their faith has become superficial. There's no depth to their faith. It's all an outward act. And their knowledge hasn't led them to a closer walk with God. It just allows them to answer questions. Should a Bible one come up on a quiz sometime? They acknowledge the facts about God being true, but their knowledge of God is purely academic. And the same thing can happen to us. Our knowledge of God can be like our knowledge of maths or science or history. We're able to recite the various bits of information. We've learned it and we've memorized it, but it doesn't mean anything to us. That was not God's plan at all when he made us and when he saved us. And when the children of Israel bowed down before Balaam and the groves and served the false gods of the Canaanites and undoubtedly embraced some of those perverted rituals of their worship, when they tolerated that which they should have destroyed, they accepted and embraced the very things that God hated. They're following the ways of the Canaanites rather than the ways of the Lord. And I'm sure that they could debate and discuss and rationalize what they were doing, of how intelligent they were and how open-minded they were to accept all of these other things. But it's as one man said, that they were so open-minded that their brains fell out. They forgot all that they should have learned. They've lost their sense of God and their reverence of Him. They forgot the Lord. So having forsaken His ways and having forgotten the Lord, I want you to notice in verse 8 the frightening prospect. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Those are frightening words. God was angry with His people. The Lord will not tolerate being second best in anyone's life, to be treated as a non-entity and less than significant than the non-gods of the Canaanites. He gave Israel over to those other nations as a way of awakening them to the awful things that they've done. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, once said that God never allows His people to sin successfully. That is, you might do it, and you might get away with it for a while, but it won't last forever. There's always a price to pay for our disobedience and our rebellion against God. And then each of the stories of the various judges throughout this book, the story's the same. Because of their sin, God hands them over to their enemies. They spend time in subjection to them. It's as if God is saying, you choose to worship the gods of other lands? Well, you'll be subject to the gods of those other lands and subject to their people. And go ahead and see if it's really a better way at all. It reminds me a little bit of Romans chapter 1, which talks about the sinful depravity of man. Men who are so determined to live their lives apart from God, continually turning away from Him and from His ways, until we eventually read that God gave them up. He gave them up to their uncleanness and to their reprobate mind. Since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, He abandons them to their foolish thinking, lets them do things that should never be done. And when God abandons a people, He leaves them to their awful fate. And so the children of Israel are subject to this king Cushan-Rishathaim for 8 years. His name simply means doubly wicked Cushan. Israel is going to reap what they have sown in double measure. They wanted paganism, they wanted sin, they wanted their false gods, and the Lord gave it to them in double measure. The point was that if Israel was not willing to serve the Lord, well, they'll serve someone else instead. The freedom from God that they so desired only led to bondage. How ironic. Wanting to be freed from God only to find themselves in bondage. God left them in their slavery for 8 years, allowing them to experience the full measure of what sin will cost them. It's been well said that sin will take you further than you want to go, and keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. What a frightening prospect for those that are determined to throw off the shackles of God and to live their life in the way that pleases them. God says, if I give it to you, it's going to be terrible. Frightening. the anger of the Lord will be hot against you. And then in verse 9 we're told that they desired freedom. The children of Israel cried unto the Lord. The Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The people cried as a result of their oppression. We would like to think that it was a cry of repentance, but it's not. There's a different Hebrew word that would have been used if they'd truly repented. The word simply means to groan. They're groaning because of the anguish that their sin has brought into their lives and the subjection and the bondage and the slavery. And if they're going to be delivered, it's not because they've repented. It's because God was gracious. God was merciful. That's the real message here. That in spite of their unfaithfulness and their turning from God, that God was yet faithful to them. That's the central focus of the story. Though they have forsaken him, yet he has not forsaken them. He has refused to give up on them. Though they have drifted far from him, though they have made terrible mistakes in their lives, yet God still waits upon them. And they groan. They cried, and God sent a deliverer. Of course, the ultimate deliverer is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the final answer to anyone who sees their need and calls upon the Lord for salvation. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that's pictured here. And this man, Othniel, his name means the Lion of God. The Lion of God, our Savior, of course, is the great Lion of the tribe of Judah. God raises up this man, Othniel. Only one man? Yes, but one man with faith in God can make a difference. Now, when we look at this man, Othniel, there's certain things we could point out to you about him. We could speak of his credentials. We know certain things about him. We know that when Caleb was subduing his part of the land of promise, that the city of Hebron was part of his inheritance. He cried out for help, for one who would deliver Hebron into his hand, and who should step forth, only Othniel. So we know that he's an experienced man, a successful military leader, the conqueror of Hebron, a man who has contended and battled against giants in the past. You know something else about him? He's the nephew of Caleb. Caleb being the man who followed the Lord fully. Well, this is his nephew. And better than that, he's married to Caleb's daughter. You remember how we looked at Aksa a little while ago, who came to her father Caleb and asked for the springs of water so that she might share them with her husband and make the lamb given to her a blessing. Her husband's Othniel. So it's not really that surprising that Othniel should become the first judge of Israel. We shouldn't underestimate the value of him being a relative to the godly Caleb. And I say that because godly relatives can have such a significant impact upon the lives of successive generations. I know that by experience. I thank God for godly grandparents who brought me to church and to Sunday school. I praise God for godly relatives who brought me to meetings and brought me under the sound of the gospel and prayed for me and witnessed to me. Never underestimate that. You will have an influence upon those around you, especially those of your own house. I have no doubt there in Joshua chapter 24, when Joshua steps forward before the nation of Israel and says to them, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I can picture Caleb standing beside his old friend Joshua and saying along with him, "Yes, and mine too." 90. We find this man has great credentials, militarily, in his family, in his relationship with God. But better still, when we read verse 10, we find that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. And he judged Israel and went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. How do we fight against the evil of this world? Not with physical weapons. Zechariah said it best, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And indeed, before going out to war or to judge, it clearly states that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He is the best preparation for battles in the spiritual realm. God's Spirit came upon him, strengthening him, inspiring him. God's presence, his power, his authority were placed upon the judge for that particular task and for that particular time. We, however, are blessed in that God's Spirit is with us ever, every day, every hour. It's a staggering blessing that we take so much for granted. But God empowered Othniel. And he went to fight against the king and was victorious. Now, we're not given any details about the battle. It's a very straightforward account. But it's very clear that it was the Lord who delivered Cushan-Rishathaim into his hand and enabled him to secure the victory. And with the victory, there came a deliverance. Othniel was the man that God used, but let's not forget it's God who has delivered Israel. The Lord has given the victory. It's the Lord that equipped him to win the battle. And I think it's a fair question to ask, why would God rescue these people who have continually scorned him and forgot him and rebelled against him, have forsaken him in all of their ways? Well, the short answer is because he loved them. And he wants them to be his people. 8 years of captivity and bondage are coming to an end because God has found a man who is willing to take a stand for the things of God. The only way out of bondage to sin is through the deliverer whom God has sent. And ultimately that points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the great deliverer of men. And so today, when we look around us at a world fallen in sin, when we see many in bondage to the great Cushan-Rishathaims of today, how are they to be delivered? The Lord simply requires one who is willing to stand up for Christ. And with God's Spirit empowering them, we can overcome the enemy. Look at the results of obedience and faith. We're told in verse 11 that the land had rest 40 years. We see grace abounding over sin. And throughout the lifetime of Othniel, God granted a great peace to the nation, making them willing to turn back to God. And because of that righteousness and obedience on Israel's part, God brings many of his blessings to bear upon that people. We should be praying that God would give us Othniels in this day. Men who will stand, women who will stand for the things of God, unafraid to oppose the wickedness that we see around us, and to stand fast for the Lord. The book of Proverbs tells us that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The Lord delivered them. Let me give you a word of warning, however. don't miss the postscript to the story. We'll see it often, unfortunately, through the book of Judges, that while the land had rest for 40 years, we're told at the end of verse 11 that Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. There was peace for a time while the judge was alive, but as soon as he was removed, the people once again forgot about the Lord. Is it a coincidence that there was peace for 40 years? 40 years is generally the length of a generation. There will arise another generation that didn't remember Othniel, or didn't remember their bondage under Cushan Rithaim. Second-hand faith isn't worth very much. It's another reminder to us that we have to have that first-hand experience with God. So if we want the Lord to use our lives for his glory, we want to see him do great things in the population around us, and we want to see our friends and our loved ones delivered from the bondage of sin, and to see them delivered from the hands of tyrants, and we want to experience the victory of God in our lives, then we must, like Othniel, yield ourselves to the Lord. Allow him to control. Allow his spirit to fill and to lead and to use us for his glory. Perhaps, like Othniel, we might be used of God to be a great deliverer, to bring life and liberty to those in bondage of sin, and to give rest to his people, and to see another generation walk with the Lord. May the Lord raise you and I up to be like Othniel, to be lions of God, used in the work of his kingdom. May the Lord help us to be like this great man of faith. And may we see the mighty arm of God made bare in these days and deliverance brought to those in bondage. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, again we submit ourselves unto thee and ask for thy grace and for thy favour. Where we have seen the deliverance granted by the hand of the Lord through his servant Othniel, we pray for the deliverance of those who are in bondage today, those who are shackled to sin. May the great deliverer of the Lord Jesus Christ be seen in us and through us, and through the preaching of the gospel and the sharing of that good news, may many come to the saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.